Please turn to Psalm 48. Psalm 48. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge. For lo, the kings were assembled, they passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will publish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so as I praise unto the ends of the earth, thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof, mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And the Lord add his blessing. One more prayer. Blessed God, I ask for your help in the preaching of your word, that I might do it justice, honor thee, and also improve the faith of thy people through Jesus Christ. And amen. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. This is a topic that I've not spoken on for many years in detail. This is the apostle setting forth of the whole armor of God, which is requisite to our Christian success. Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. We are in a battle as believers against the world, the flesh, and the devil. This is Paul's description of the equipment that we need to fight this battle successfully. You notice that the most of the armament here, the armor, is defensive in nature. But there is one thing in particular, the sword of the Spirit, the word of God, which is the offensive piece. In 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he gives us a little more commentary on this line. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. Where he says, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. What I intend to do is to set forth to you some description of the various pieces of equipment, the relevance to us as believers, and we will not get through the entire section today. We have got a lot of ground to cover here. All of the equipment is needed. He says, put on the whole armor of God. The partially equipped warrior is likely to be overcome. For example, the lack of a defensive piece would be an open spot for an enemy to exploit. The devil knows your weakness, and he'll go for that spot which is unprotected. Not having a true sword, the offensive piece, or not being convinced that the true sword is true, leaves one without the power that the Holy Spirit has invested in the Scripture. And I call this spork Christian warfare. You know what spork is? Those little silly plastic utensils they give you in an airplane so you won't kill anybody. It's this hybrid of a spoon and a fork, and basically useless for anything except snapping just before you dig it into, when you try to dig it into something. Think about the implications of what I just noted, though. If you don't have a real Bible that is not blessed of the Holy Spirit with the Holy Spirit's truth, you are weak from the get-go. You've got a dull-edged implement. And if you don't believe that the real Bible is God's real word, you're in about the same position. The whole armor of God is needed, as he says there in verse 11, to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then in verse 13, also to withstand in the evil day. In other words, you will have to defend yourself against Satan's cunning head and heart games, the wiles of the devil, his cunning craftiness, whereby he lies in wait to deceive, and those that work for him do likewise. We read in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3 of the fundamental warning to believers that they remember what happened in the Garden of Eden. To the church at Corinth, Paul writes, "But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety," there's his head games, his heart games, appealing to the natural mind and the natural instinct. "So your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." Eve was beguiled cunningly, subtly, and then Adam followed suit. So there's the head game issue. Then there are also the troubles that Satan will throw at us, whereby he will make our life miserable to try to throw us off track and impede our forward momentum in following Christ. Paul dealt with that in 2 Corinthians 12, where he spoke about a problem he had to deal with. He doesn't give us specific details as to what it was. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 7, "And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Now it is manifest from the scripture and from experience that we know that the devil will play games with our thinking, and he'll also play games with our devotion to God through the troubles that he throws at us. And God will permit it. God will permit these things to hone us, to strip us of the wood, hay, and the stubble, which is holding us back from a better Christianity, to burn those things off, and also to test us, to try us, to prove us as to whether or not we are really dedicated to follow him as Abraham was to follow God no matter what. We're obviously meant to resist the devil's input. And keep in mind, resistance is not futile. In fact, it is required. He said there, having done all to stand in verse 13. Doing is part of this. We see in James chapter 4 and verse 7 the following. James 4 and verse 7. Where James writes, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." There are two things I would like to draw forth from that text. Number one, before you get to the resistance, there has to be submission. If you're not submitted to God, you can pass any notion of successful resistance out of the way. You're not going to win. In fact, if you haven't submitted to God, the devil's already got you in his grip. "Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil," that's a commandment, "and he will flee from you." The best example of this, of course, is in the temptations that our Lord went through in the wilderness, where the devil made many attempts to try to bring Jesus into temptation and sin. Jesus resisted with scripture, 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 until the devil gave up. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. In 1 Peter 5 and verse 9, Peter specifies the nature of the warfare with this. Verse 8, he says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour." Now, I've taught you this in the past. One of the attributes of Satan whereby he takes advantage of the children of light, of the children of God, is through fear. Satan as a roaring lion walketh about. The roaring lion paralyzes its prey so that it will do nothing. Just stand there and let the lion consume them. "As a roaring lion he walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, he will flee from you, resist him steadfast, standing fast in the faith." Do not let the circumstances of life, however disappointing they may be, throw you out of the faith. Do not surrender the faith of the gospel of Jesus Christ because things aren't going your way. That's one of the ways in which Satan takes many people captive. They give up. Instead of standing fast, they fall back and are taken. Victory is achievable. There will be lost battles, but in the end, there will be a good finish if we stand fast. Scrambling and scars will define our Christian experience, but the promise is here that no matter what we experience by way of temptation, our God understands it and fits us to overcome it. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now God will make ways of escape of different methods. Sometimes that way is, as he did with Lot, he forcibly takes Lot out of a situation which he couldn't handle. And sometimes it's a matter of God will give you a strong resolve to remember what you have been taught, to remember what your Bible says about the methodology of the devil to lead you into sin through the lusts of the flesh. And instead of yielding to those temptations, you've got a verse in the back of your mind that reminds you, no, that's a trick of the devil. Thy word have you hid in your heart that you sin not against him. In 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 7, when you read these words, you're reading the words of a man who loved the Lord, who was the most apostolic of all the apostles, and yet he had his moments of regret during his ministry. He even writes about them in Romans chapter 7, doesn't he? About how that his flesh is still sold under sin. And he still struggled with those issues with which you and I struggle. But in the end, he never gave up. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he could write, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. He kept on keeping on. He kept the faith. This warfare is spiritual in nature. This is our battle, and the armor is provided for it. Verse 12 of our text, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Point of emphasis here, the battle that we fight that is most critical to our survival as believers and to our success as believers is not with politicians nor with law enforcement. It is with unseen powers that motivate wickedness in this world, which animate wickedness in this world. Bad ideas which the devil sows into people's brains, which end up being fleshed out in malice and folly. That's the true enemy. We do not go out there as if we were going to convert people with the sword like has been done in error over the centuries. Rather, there is a special sword that God has given us, and that is the Scripture. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, we dealt with this a few weeks ago in that series on casting down imaginations. Paul says, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations, and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The warfare is spiritual. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. We are dealing with spiritual forces unseen to the eyes of men, but which are very real, very influential, and we are fools to deny their existence. These things are behind such things as lies, ignorance, and lust. These forces had their fullest expression in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 53, as they were to crucify Christ, Jesus said unto those that came to arrest him, "When I was daily with you in the temple, ye stretched forth no hands against me, but this is your hour," and listen to this, "and the power of darkness." The wrestlings which we engage in are with such powers that if left unleashed would fully consume us and destroy us. "The thief cometh not but for to kill and to steal and to destroy," Jesus said in John 10. And Satan will try to steal everything that's of value from you, every spiritual benefit, every spiritual promise, everything of the future of a spiritual nature. Satan will try to steal from you one way or the other. When those forces were fully unleashed, our sins were planted in the person of Jesus Christ, and he was put upon a cross. Now, the work of God's mighty power in Christ is what has delivered us from that thing that is there called the power of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 19 through 21, he says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come." That power which was required for Jesus Christ to be made sovereign over all, visible and invisible, in heaven and in earth, is a power that God has invested in us in making us into his new creatures in Christ. "We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead." Resurrection power to bring forth life from death is what quickens an unregenerate man and makes him into a living, breathing child of the living God with the ability to resist and to overcome. Now, without that, there's a whole different story. In Colossians chapter 1, and verses 12 through 14, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet," that is, fitted us, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." That work of God in Jesus Christ to deliver his people from the penalty of their sins also embraces the change of the inward man according to the power which he exercised in Christ in raising him from the dead, putting life into that which is dead. "You who were dead in trespasses and sins," Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2. These forces, they continue to work, but God has given his children a power to not let them be the absolute master of their lives. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. "And you hath he quickened," that is, made alive, put life into, "who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." Now, I want you to notice here that the apostle is not addressing the saints at Ephesus as being exclusive of the general depravity of the human race. No, Paul includes himself and them as being by nature the children of wrath. But what has made the difference? He quickened us. He made us alive, gave us a new nature, gave us a new ambition, a new desire, a new heart. And because of that, sin is no longer the uncontested master of our persons. We will face temptation. There are times when we will forget the great victory that has been won for us and will lose a battle. But every time that we successfully resist temptation, what we are doing is exercising the mastery over sin that Christ has fitted us to be able to exercise by a new birth. When you resist, you're showing the world and the world to come, you're one of God's, one of His own. These forces of darkness are sometimes even manifested in the children of light, who through ignorance or lust are doing their bidding. A couple of examples of this. In Matthew chapter 16, we have a well-intended or well-intentioned disciple of Christ, Peter here, and we read in verses 21 through 23 the following. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this should not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter was not himself Satan, the archangel of evil, but he was being animated by Satan, and Jesus addresses that spiritual power behind him. The power of darkness was working in Peter through his ignorance of what God's intent was for the Messiah. This is why I say these unseen forces are behind lies, also ignorance, and lust. In Acts chapter 5, we have an example of where the unseen powers of darkness had gotten hold of a couple of church members, Ananias and Sapphira. And it convinced them that lying to the Holy Ghost to conserve some of their money was a good thing to do. And we read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 that Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Before the end of that chapter, in fact, by the time we get down to verse 11 of that chapter, both Ananias and his co-conspirator, his wife, were dead. You say, well, that's pretty radical. You mean to say that God would actually take the lives of his own children from time to time? I mean to say exactly that. Yes, he would. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul tells those members of that church, you need to get your thinking straightened out about the Lord's Supper, because for this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. And he's not talking about taking a nap in the afternoon. It's helpful to remember that opposition to the truth is owing to the spiritual forces animating them as they were animating Peter. We read, for example, in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 1, keep in mind that this letter is written to the churches of Galatia who had been converted to the truth of the gospel of grace, but then had been snowed under by false teachers who sold them a gospel of grace plus works. And Paul says in Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. The doctrines of devils are appropriately likened unto a bewitching here, witchcraft being a gross sin which God has despised from the beginning. Who hath bewitched you? Who hath pulled the wool over your eyes? Who put the whammy on you? What force of darkness got a hold of you? In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4, Paul says, Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Notice, they are in the faith, but what happens? They depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with the hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Now here is something as basic as a doctrinal departure from the liberty that Christians have in Christ to consume things that are healthy for them, even though at one time they might have been on the do not eat list of the Old Testament. That's all been put away. And yet here it is described as being a seduction of spirits, seducing spirits at work, doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Those forces of darkness can be as simple as that, leading you away from the liberty of the gospel of Jesus Christ to an unfair bondage to something that Jesus has already delivered you from. Keep in mind, therefore, that when you may be contending for the faith once delivered to the saints, as we ought to do, when you might be witnessing to someone who has obviously a need of the gospel in order to deliver them from their own devices, and keep in mind that when you meet with opposition that is a direct challenge to what you believe, those forces behind them are the real power. Those people that you're facing are just the instruments of the adversaries, which are the powers of darkness. Now, what this does, if you keep this mentality about you, is it depersonalizes error and helps you to avoid the pitfalls of hatred. So you're being resisted, you're being challenged by someone who doesn't believe what you believe. Maybe you're being tempted by someone who wants you to do what you know is wrong. Keep in mind that whatever that temptation is, whatever that power that's coming at you is only the power of darkness being fleshed out in a human being. The real power is behind them. Satan hath desired you, Jesus said to Peter in another place, that he may sift you as wheat. If we would do as we ought to do, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, and to love men in general, and to not be given over to the malice and hatred which is our nature, it helps us to remember that all opposition against the truth of the gospel, and especially when it comes personal to us, that these things are the outworkings of the powers of darkness through men. They are the hapless slaves of those powers of darkness, and they don't even know it. And that can help to prevent us from falling into hatred. What we could do, on the other hand, is pray for those people and witness to them in love in order to convert them. For example, James tells us in chapter 5 in verses 19 through 20, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins." The response of human nature to someone who is erring from the truth is that you just give up on them. Make no effort. On the other hand, if someone errs from the truth among the brethren, would it not be appropriate to make a good faith effort to convert that person from the error of his ways and save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins? And that certainly is a lot better than just giving yourself over to hatred. Ah, he's crazy. You know, that kind of a thing. I mean, we can even get to a point to where we can just let people go their own way if they're unrepentant. There is always that option. And there will come a time when that is necessary. Of hardened, unrepentant fools, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 14, "Let them alone. They be blind leaders of the blind, and if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch." There are times when that's the best thing to do. They've made their choice. They're blinded in their hearts. Let them fall into their own ditch. When it comes to these issues among the brethren in the church, we do not find where the church is authorized by Christ to take the sword of the state against its members. Rather, the simple thing to do is to just turn them out of the church. 1 Corinthians 5 and verses 11 through 13, concerning such as that fornicator that was still among their number and they had to put him away, Paul said, "But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." Now, what a simple method for dealing with an unrepentant, sin, or overcome by sin brother. You don't take the sword of the state to him. You put him out of the church and let the world deal with him if necessary. Just separate. Let them go their own way. So Paul in Ephesians 6 begins there in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is a call to a complete reliance upon the grace of God. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, to this preacher whom Paul had ordained, he tells him similarly the following. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 1, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's examine the strength of grace for success here. First of all, the power of grace that renewed us inwardly is what fits us for the battle. That's what gives us a power that so that sin does not have to be an uncontested master within us. We read in Philippians 2 and verses 12 through 13, where Paul speaks about God's power at work within his children. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, if the Spirit of Christ is dwelling within us as his children, he does, then we have the same spirit of power that God used to raise up Christ from the dead to put to work in our victory over temptation. Wherever we need to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we are reminded that it is because grace has fitted us with that power, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. The knowledge of grace is what strengthens us against false schemes of eternal salvation, and also from false charges of condemnation. Romans 11, verses 5 through 6, Paul is speaking about the election of grace, and he says, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace, but if it be of works then is it no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. Now you can summarize all false systems of religion in this world as being of one of two categories: all works salvation or grace mingled with works for salvation. Grace and works are mutually incompatible. Therefore, if someone's trying to sell you, as they sold the Galatians, a bill of goods that says what Jesus did in saving you and giving you his eternal life, that isn't sufficient. You need also to get circumcised and do the works of Moses. You know that is not coming from God. The knowledge of grace tells you otherwise. In Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, here is another benefit of the knowledge of the grace of God. And that is that there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. The believer has the evidence that God provides to him through his faith that he is indeed freed of the condemnation that human nature deserves, that he has a new nature, that law of sin and death is not his master. There is a new law, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And therefore, if others try to convince you that you, on the basis of your faith in Christ, do not have sufficient evidence that you are one of God's children, that you're basically still under condemnation unless you fill all the boxes of duty that we say you fill in, pass that person off as being like Peter. Satan had filled his heart. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now here's another aspect of this. If you're not careful, you will allow yourself to be convinced that you are still under the condemnation that your nature merits, when you have got the evidences from God that you are free from it. And there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Another aspect of grace, and that is that we have an accessibility for more grace, which promises mercy and help in down times. In Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, our Lord Jesus assumed a throne in heaven. Unlike the throne of the Old Testament, this throne is eternal. It has a consistent and a constant king, a king of grace on it. And let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. One of the great comforts that the believer has is that he knows that even in his weakness, when he fails, there is a place to repair to where there can be forgiveness, cleansing, renewal, and a chance to start over again. That appeal is open. A throne of grace to obtain mercy and also to find grace to help in time of need. Because there will be times of temptation when you'll need extra grace. There will be times of sorrow when you will need extra grace. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Paul says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. When Paul would write the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12 about that thorn in the flesh, notice what he says there, 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. Well, verse 8, he said, for this then I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, here it is, my grace is sufficient for thee, for that my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. Now, let's make a qualification here. Not every bruise and trouble that our bodies experience in this world will be an exact parallel to what Paul is describing here. He is specifically dealing with those things that a faithful man of God will have to endure, even though his flesh is falling apart on his body. And he must bear a thorn in the flesh, relying upon God's grace. And when he's at his weakest, God is at his strongest. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, remember Paul had said about our spiritual weapons, that they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. What God has provided us in this book is a nice set of armory which include lightsabers of truth. And he energizes them for us. So the force really can be with you. It really can. Psalm 119 and verse 130. The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple. Our Lord Jesus is the epitome of light. All that he said is perfect light to our understanding. All that he represents is light to our present and to our future. These things that he has provided us in his word give us a path that is clear, illuminated, and helps us to avoid the ditches and pitfalls of this world. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 12, he says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. The armor which God recommends to us in Ephesians chapter 6 and 1 Thessalonians 5 is essentially all armor of light. There is one piece of equipment in particular, which is the offensive piece, the sword of the Spirit. The light of God's words by the sword of the Spirit is what keeps us straight and narrow, which keeps us on the path of righteousness, and which helps us to overcome the false heresies that are floating around out there to take us captive. Throughout this epistle, that is through chapter 6 of Ephesians, Paul is talking about standing. Stand against the wiles of the devil, in verse 11. Verse 13, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. In 1 Corinthians 16, and verse 13, he speaks about stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Galatians 5, 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Philippians 1, 27, to the believers, he says, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And by the way, my Bible tells me that is something that God looks upon with great fondness from heaven. When he sees brethren in unity striving together for the things that God has provided them, standing for the truth, standing for what's right, and doing their best faith efforts to do so in unity. Verse 14 of our chapter. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Obviously, standing's pretty important. This is not a battle to be fought lying down, nor won by falling down, nor avoided by turning tail and running. In the pieces of armor that are here described, there is nothing to cover the backside. It's always forward facing. We have that bad example of Psalm 78 and verse 9 of the children of Ephraim. Psalm 78 and verse 9. The children of Ephraim, being armed and carrying bows, turned back in the day of battle. That's what we should avoid doing. These battles against sin are battles that we dare not surrender to nor run from in the sense that we just give in to them. You stand and fight. Paul even said of the uncertainties and troubles that he suspected were awaiting him, none of these things move me. In Acts chapter 20, and verses 22 through 24. Acts 20, 22. To the elders at Ephesus, he's delivering this swan song message. And he says, and now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. He knew that was part of his work. But none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. For the sake of a better message that would heal God's people of their fears and delusions, Paul was ready to die at Jerusalem. None of those things that he knew could happen would move him. He stood fast. That's standing. Verse 14 of our chapter. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Let's examine that. You know, Paul does not say there, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with tradition, philosophy, emotion, sensationalism, pageantry, loaves and fishes, Christianity, and other such things. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. It's the truth that begins to outfit us for successful contention and victory. Truth is the beginning point of our salvation. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, when I'm speaking about the beginning point of our salvation, I'm talking about the beginning point of the elect child of God's salvation from the delusions and darkness of Satan to walk in liberty with Christ. In Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul writes to these and he says concerning Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. From the beginning of the gospel's impressions upon the soul, where the heart is convicted about sin, and Jesus Christ is set forth as the answer, these men were set on a pathway in trusting the word of truth that would ultimately lead them into eternal glory, and as long as they lived and walked with the Lord in this life, they had that continual assurance that the end was certain. Truth produces fruit for the harvest of victory. Colossians 1 and verses 5 and 6. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. Notice where their march of victory began? With the truth. The truth about themselves, what they were by nature. The truth about the things that they'd been involved in religiously, which were fruitless. And how that the grace of Jesus Christ alone is responsible for the salvation of sinners. And based upon that, real fruit could be produced. Truth also renders our worship acceptable. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 4. But the hour cometh, Jesus said, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. It should be our desire to know the truth of our God, to perfect our worship as well as to perfect our walk. If we would relate to God as he intends us to relate to him, it is through his truth. Jesus said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word, O God, is truth. Why do we strive so much for the truth of the gospel? It is indeed for our benefit personally. It is also for God's benefit that he is worshipped as he intends to be worshipped. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:13, wherefore gird up the loins of your mind. Both of these exhortations are directives to correct thinking, to get your thinking straightened out. And as we'd seen in 2 Corinthians 10, the gospel's great work is to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And the first mind to capture? Your own. That's where it begins. You cannot be effectively a witness for Christ if you have not been personally converted unto Christ. When, for example, we have in Romans chapter 2, Paul addressing some of the Jewish believers in the church at Rome, he says, thou therefore, this is Romans 2:21, he says, thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? The first convert is us. And if we are walking in the light as he is in the light, then we can say with confidence we have a better chance of converting others to what we know to be the truth. On the other hand, if we're good at teaching but not too good at obeying, that doesn't work as well. So pray for wisdom. Pray for understanding in earnest, and God will certainly reward it. In Psalm 119, and verse 34. Let's catch verse 33 as well. Teach me, O Lord, the way of thy statutes, and I shall keep it unto the end. Here is a plea not just for knowledge, but for knowledge that would be effective. Give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law, yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. This is not someone drunk after more knowledge, more information. We read about those who are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. And James chapter 1 and verses 5 through 6. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. If you desire to know the truth, and you know you haven't made it to the finish line yet, then pray for it. Pray for understanding of the truth. Pray for knowledge of the truth. Pray for wisdom as to how to apply the truth in your life and in the lives of those around you. God is all too willing to oblige. In fact, in Hebrews 11, he tells us the following in verse 6. He says, But without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. I think it was in John 7 and verse 17 where Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he shall know the doctrine. You desire to know the will of God, God will help you out in that desire. We should long to neither be deceived, neither to deceive others. That when we present information that is meant to lead people to the knowledge of the truth, that we are not doing so on the basis of a lie. To gird, as Peter and Paul both speak of here, means to surround, encircle the waist, a person about the waist, with a belt or girdle, especially for the purpose of confining the garments and allowing freer action to the body. Girding obviously embraces the concept of freedom through restraint. And spiritual agility is indeed enhanced by the restraining confines of the truth. Jesus said in John 8:32, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is a false freedom out there in the world where people want to be free to do whatever they feel like. That is no freedom whatsoever. That is bondage. That is bondage to sin. It is bondage to folly. There's another form of bondage out there. Von Goethe made this observation that none are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are free. When you think that you are free and you're actually in bondage, what an obvious contradiction. Along those lines, I think it was in John 8, where Jesus put it this way, John chapter 8. Verse 32, he has said, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man. You know, think about the vanity of a statement like that when they were under Roman bondage as they spoke. And we're never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be free, ye shall be made free? Jesus answered them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is a servant of sin, and the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth forever. If the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. There is a freedom that they could not experience apart from Christ. They could think they were free and yet be totally in bondage, just like Von Goethe had observed there. None are more hopelessly enslaved than those who falsely believe they are free. Paul has said, gird up the loins, having your loins girt about with truth. The word loin in the living body chiefly means the part or parts of a human being or quadruped situated on both sides of the vertebral column between the false ribs and the hip bone. Chiefly in biblical and poetical usage, this part of the body regarded as the part of the body that should be covered with clothing and about which the clothes are bound, so to gird up the loins, literally and figuratively, to prepare for strenuous action. Now, when you're fighting Satan, you've got strenuous action at hand. Striving against temptation and sin is just that. And it is more so when you are hindered by ignorance, falsehoods, or heresy. I read in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 15 through 18, where Paul says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already." Oh, and here's something else they do. "And overthrow the faith of some. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth." Encircle yourself, the most vulnerable parts of yourself, with the truth. Without it, your strenuous action is just so much wild thrashing about and wasted time. Without the truth, your strenuous action may actually be working against your own salvation rather than for it. You know, Paul was no slacker. He was not a slacker as a believer, as an apostle, and he was not even a slacker before that when he was fighting Christ and the church. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 9, he had to admit that there was a time I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then he gives a list of the persecutions that he was personally involved in against the saints. How that he was in favor of destroying them, clearing out the name of Jesus from Jewish society. That man had gumption. And he had action. But the truth was lacking. The other articles of Christian armor cover parts of the body which have tough bone beneath them. Armor that covers the shins, the shoulders, the head, and so forth. However, the loins are a soft spot, very susceptible to fiery darts. And without the truth, we are easy marks. Having your loins girt about with truth. In Romans chapter 16, and verses 17 through 18, to these believers, he says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple." Having one's loins girt about with truth both helps one to identify the false teachers that would try to lead people astray, and also to protect yourself against their influences. Consider truth's relationship to the other pieces of armor that Paul is listing here in Ephesians 6. Remember, he speaks about the whole armor of God, including the loins girt about with truth, the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and so on and so forth. Truth is not independent of righteousness. James chapter 4 and verse 17. James says, "Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." Well, he knows what's right, but he won't do it. This is not advantageous to Christian victory. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 18, we even read of some who hold the truth in unrighteousness. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Truth accords with righteousness. They should be kept together. The truth is what should motivate us to seek a right way, a good way that pleases God. In fact, truth without righteousness is simply hypocrisy, and it's self-condemning. We end up opposing ourselves by the truth that we proclaim. And truth without righteousness is basically, that's you holding the blade of the sword in battle. You're going to swing the sword in battle while you're holding the sharp part. Furthermore, truth is not independent of the gospel of peace, which he mentions here in Ephesians chapter 6, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In fact, truth should generate peace, and it should accord with peace. Now, I will admit that there are things that truth does that do not enhance the peace that men might experience among themselves. Inasmuch as Jesus said, "Think not that I am come to send peace on earth, but a sword." But there is a peace that the truth should generate within us and which should flow from us. And that is the peace that of knowing that you're on the right page with God. In Psalm 119 and verse 165. Psalm 119 verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. One of the great comforts of the knowledge of the truth is that you at least have a conscious awareness of the fact that you and God are walking together hand in hand in those areas of truth. You're not opposing him. You're not offending him. You are at one with him. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verses 18 through 20, Paul writes, "All things are of God, who hath reconciled," that is, to put on friendly terms with, "hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." They declared it. "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God." That gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, which declares that God has made us to be on friendly terms with himself through Christ, should motivate us to put off those things which separate us from our God and be in person and in practice reconciled unto him. On peaceful terms with him. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul says, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful." Truth, that is, truth without peace, is kind of like marriage without love. Dry, unsatisfying, and stressful. If the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ is negatively affecting you, it's not because the gospel is wrong. There's something wrong with you. "Let the truths of God rule in your heads, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts," Matthew Henry said. Right on, Mr. Henry. Furthermore, truth is not independent of faith, the shield of faith that Paul speaks of there. In fact, truth is a chosen means to salvation only when it's believed and put into practice. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 13, Paul writes there, "If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. God will be faithful to his covenant of promise to his children. He will not deny himself when he promised to save someone as one of his children. But as far as us being successful in our walk with him, we may be less than faithful while he is more than faithful. He won't deny himself. If we would have the assurance that we're on the same page as him, it is through our faith, not through our unbelief. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Truth without faith simply can't save you. Truth delivered is one thing. Truth received and followed is another. We read about the Hebrew children in the wilderness who had the gospel preached unto them, but what was the problem? Hebrews 4 and verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Now this is the dilemma of every minister of Jesus Christ who preaches to men. He may preach the truth as delivered in the scripture, knowing full well that the only time this is only going to be a benefit to the people that hear him is when they believe it and put it into practice. I can't wave the word of God at you and make you into what Christ intends for you. That's where you have to pick up the Bible and apply it. Live it. Think about this. God warned Noah about a flood that was coming up, a big one, a real big one. Well, the truth about the upcoming flood would have worked no salvation for Noah unless he believed it and acted upon it. Hebrews 11:7, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. You see, truth without faith is basically like real fruit to a famished man who isn't even persuaded that it's real. He thinks it's just a plastic ornament. Doesn't do him a bit of good. One of the other articles there that Paul deals with in Ephesians 6 is the helmet, which is the hope of salvation. Well, if there is no hope within us of a blessed future state, then what is the big deal about the truth? Why squabble? Why strive? I mean, without salvation, we might as well just throw the truth in the basket. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 13 through 14. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, if that isn't factual, and you don't believe it, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. And your faith also is vain. What's the point? Verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That hope of the resurrection and all the promises that attended are what make the truth now worth standing up for, living by, and teaching to others. And then that sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. Truth is obviously not independent of Scripture. In fact, all truth ultimately has to be measured by the Scripture. Now, I recognize that there are truths in the areas of the dynamics of sciences, in history, and so forth. I understand that. But whatever truth that we are faced with in this world that disagrees with the Scripture, back up and re-examine what you're hearing, what you're reading. Psalm 119, verse 142, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Verse 151, thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Isaiah 8 and verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. You see, science, history, and philosophy books change regularly, as do DSM manuals, I hasten to add, for the psychiatrist and the psychologist. They change regularly and present only partial truth. On the other hand, God's word is constant, and every bit of it is truth. Verse 151 again, all thy commandments are truth. Proverbs 8 and verse 8, all the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. I made up my mind decades ago that God had given me his word, that this book had proven itself to be his word, and therefore whatever else I might be introduced to had to measure up against this, and this always wins, always. In fact, truth without scripture could be nothing more than pagan philosophers on Mars Hill. Acts chapter 17, verses 28 through 30. Now, these people spent their whole time discussing philosophical ventures of truth. And yet they were all idolaters. In Acts 17, 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. You know, one of the outstanding characteristics of that gospel which Paul sent out into the world was that it had a very simple, profound message that God is wiser than men. Men are sinners by nature. There is no hope outside of Jesus Christ, who alone answered the sin problem of mankind, and that all of your efforts to accumulate wisdom amount to nothing when compared to God himself. And that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to set at naught the things which are. Let's stop there for today.